Good morning. Great to be here with you today. Our scripture is in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. Very glad to have our youth back here with us. Heard they had a great camp. Got back pretty early this morning, about 1:30 this morning, but all safe and sound. And glad to have them home. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Will you pray with me, please? Lord God, we continue to come before you this morning, Father, praising you for the God that you are. Father, we thank you that there is no limit to your power, to your love. Father, we thank you for the unbelievable mercy that you show to us day by day. Father, thank you for the joy of living for you. Lord God, we thank you that you have shown yourself. You've shown yourself through your scripture. You've shown yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. You show yourself through all creation. And God, we thank you that we can know you, that we can walk with you. God, we ask that you would help us to know more fully, more completely, Lord, how very present you are today. God, we wait on you. We ask that you would minister to each person here. God, we ask that it would be your voice that would speak today. Give us ears to hear. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Have you ever noticed that sometimes smart people do dumb things? That's kind of the human condition. You can just look around you, and sometimes really smart people do really dumb things. So in this message, I want to talk about reasons why faith in God makes more sense than the alternative. I don't think these are airtight proofs for the existence of God, but the question is not really, can you prove God beyond any shadow of doubt, but rather, does believing in God make more sense than basing your life on the alternative, that there is no God out there? So I want to run through what could be thought of as clues that point to God. But more importantly, I want to get to the best reason for believing in God. Because the best reason is not reserved for people with really high IQs. The best reason is as close as your heart. We'll start with this. What are some indicators that point towards God? The first indicator might be put in the form of a question. How did the universe get started? Why is there something rather than nothing? One of the most important scientific discoveries of the last century is this. The universe had a beginning. Isn't it great when science catches up with scripture? But the universe had a beginning. It's often referred to as the Big Bang. In previous centuries, the 19th century and earlier, the vast majority of scientists did not believe that the universe had a beginning. There was actually, in fact, a great deal of resistance to the notion of the Big Bang. The general scientific understanding was that the matter of the physical universe had always existed. There's a fascinating book called The First 3 Minutes that's about the very beginning of our universe. And it's hard for me to wrap my mind around this idea. But physicists tell us that in the beginning, all of the matter of the universe was compressed into a point of nearly infinite density. So imagine the entire universe, everything that is out there, existing as only one tiny point. Scientists say that it's smaller than an atom. Then the universe had a beginning. It was not, and then it was. Here's why that idea points to something like God. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. I don't care if it's a cell phone or a tree or what have you. Everything, think about that a moment. Everything that has a beginning, there's a reason for that beginning. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe had a beginning. Therefore, something caused the universe. The existence of the universe itself points to the existence of something beyond the universe. Something that does not depend on anything else for its existence. And this is exactly what Paul was writing about 2,000 years ago to the church in Rome when he said in Romans 1, verse 20, let's look at that again. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, in other words, those things that are not dependent on anything else for their existence, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So the existence of the universe is a reason for believing, but it's not the best one. The second clue that points to the existence of God is what one Christian author has referred to as the cosmic welcoming mat. The cosmic welcoming mat speaks to an oddity about our universe that physicists, whether religious or secular, have come to call the anthropic principle. The word anthropic, of course, is from the Greek word anthropos, which means man or human being. And the universe seems to be fine-tuned to be the kind of place that can support life, especially human life. It didn't have to be that way, but it is. There are a striking number of conditions, of contingencies in biology and physics that would have to be just right in order for life to arise in the universe. And it turns out that it is just right. For example, stars produce energy by converting two hydrogen atoms into one helium atom. During that conversion, the proportion of the mass of the hydrogen atom that is converted to energy is 0.0007. I'm sorry, 0.007, two zeros and a seven. 7,000ths of the other word. That's the energy that released when those two hydrogen atoms come together and fusion occurs and they turn into one helium atom. Out of that process, 0.007 of that hydrogen atom is converted into energy. If it were just, and think about how small a number we're talking about. We're not talking about 700 one-thousandths or 70 one-thousandths. We're talking about 7 one-thousandths. If it was just 1 one-thousandth less, if it was 0.006, the whole universe would be filled with only hydrogen, and there would be no life. If it was just 1 one-thousandth more, if it was 0.008, the whole universe would have no hydrogen, and therefore no life. The proportions that exist are exactly what is required to produce life. I love this one. Water has this incredible property. What do we hear all the time in science? What does heat do? Heat causes things to expand. Yeah. What does cold do? Cold causes things to contract. And that's true for just about everything except water. Water, as it gets colder, like most things, it starts to contract. You can picture in your mind maybe a little puddle of water, and it gets cold, and what happens? It contracts. But as it freezes, water is unique from almost every other thing out there. As it freezes, it doesn't keep contracting. Rather, it expands, it begins to expand. If it did not have this very strange property, oceans and lakes would freeze from the bottom up. They would freeze solid, which would make aquatic life, and therefore life in general, impossible. So this anthropic principle is an overarching name for the fact that there are dozens of variables. The strength of gravity, properties of carbon, the exact rate of expansion of the Big Bang, and on and on. In the universe, in our planet, in biology, that would have to be, all of these things would have to be exactly fine-tuned in order for life to exist. And it turns out that they are exactly fine-tuned. The precise orbit of the Earth, its distance from the sun, the existence of a moon that keeps the Earth, the reason our axis is at 23.5 degrees is because the moon is exactly where it is. If the moon was a little bit farther, our axis would be changed. If the moon was a little bit closer, our axis would be changed the other way. Either way, just a few degrees, there would be no life here on Earth. In fact, some physicists say that we live in the Goldilocks zone. Not too hot, not too cold, just right. When Copernicus demonstrated that the Earth actually revolves around the sun rather than vice versa, a number of people said in subsequent centuries, well, the human race will just have to realize that everything does not revolve around them. We're just accidents in this huge universe. But instead, especially in recent decades, we've discovered in ways previous centuries could not have imagined that the universe looks strangely like it was designed precisely so that we could exist. A physicist by the name of Freeman Dyson said, it's as if the universe saw us coming. So the anthropic principle is a reason for believing, but it's not the best reason. Another clue that points to the existence of God is our longing, our human hunger for meaning and for worth. In the history of the church, birth has been marked by christenings very often. And in our Baptist tradition, human birth is marked by dedications, baby dedications. As far as I know, though, there are no atheist ceremonies to mark the arrival of human life. Why is that? It made me wonder, what would get said to a little baby at such an occasion? Little baby, you're a blob of carbon, a random collection of molecules on an insignificant speck of a planet, revolving around a minor league star that will soon burn itself out and destroy all known life forms. Long before that, you personally will have rotted and decayed, and your momentary existence will be eternally unremembered and without meaning or significance. Have a good life. Hard to picture that catching on, isn't it? A thoughtful theologian by the name of Nicholas Wolterstorff has written about the topic of justice in the last couple of years, and he raises this question. Why do human beings have dignity and worth and rights? And he attempts to found justice on the notion of human rights, which he believes are very important. In that attempt, he poses this question. If children are beaten, if women are marginalized, we all have the sense that that's wrong. But why? It turns out that secularism has a very hard time establishing a foundation for human worth and rights. That's not to say that secular philosophers don't value human rights, because they certainly do, but it's hard for them to find something in which to ground them. If you ground human rights in certain human capacities or certain human abilities, then when those capacities or abilities diminish to that same extent, those rights would diminish. But we have the sense that all human beings, whatever their IQ, whatever their capacities, have worth, have rights. And there is simply not a better foundation for this reality than that human beings are valuable to a creator who made them and who loves them. Therefore, we are valuable, and we are to value other people as well. The fact that we hunger, the fact that we yearn for meaning and for worth, does not prove that meaning exists. But we have a hunger for food. It would be a very strange world if no such thing as food existed. And we have a thirst for water. What a very strange world it would be if no water existed. And we have a hunger for meaning. It strikes me that it would be very strange to have a hunger for meaning in a meaningless universe. So a hunger for meaning is a reason to believe, but it's not the best reason. Another clue that points to God is what we might refer to as the second Big Bang, the explosion of the early church in the first century. A primary reality with which we all live is that one day we are each going to die. And the human race has always understood that dead people tend to stay dead. So how do you account for the explosion, this incredible explosion of the early church? There were many messianic movements in Jesus' time, and in every case, the would-be messiahs were executed by Rome. And that was the end of that movement. Yet as a matter of historical reality, a massive community of radically different nature springs up virtually overnight. How do you account for that? How do you explain that? How did a group of deeply monotheistic Jews come to worship a human being as divine virtually overnight? How did Christianity explode so rapidly and with such power as to overtake the Roman Empire in such a short period of time? Virtually all the disciples and many of the other leaders in the early church, they died for their faith. They died for their faith that Jesus was the Messiah and that he rose from the dead. And people simply do not choose to die for what they know to be a lie. They might try to profit from a lie, but they don't sacrifice their lives for it. So the explosion of the early church is another powerful reason to believe in God. But it's not the best reason. Another clue that points to the existence of God is the unbelievable power of the narrative of Scripture. Postmodernism has gone in many different directions, some good, some not so good. But at least one thing that postmodernism has gotten right has been its exposure of the great lie of modernism, which is basically the notion that each person's mind is this sort of blank tablet that he or she can simply choose to fill with whatever worldview suits their fancy. This modernist notion is a very arrogant one. It envisions human beings as these super powerful creatures who can look down on these weak, passive worldviews and simply select the ones that suit their fancy. But this is not reality. We deceive ourselves if we want to think that we are this powerful. The truth is that worldviews are extremely powerful forces. That they usually just swallow people up. Unless, of course, an almighty God intervenes. So another thing that postmodernism has gotten right is that all human beings live under the authority of one worldview or another. And when you get right down to it, all worldviews are conveyed through narratives. So it would be correct to say that all human beings live under the authority of one narrative or another. It may be a written narrative, such as the Quran or the Communist Manifesto. Think for a moment about how many millions of people live under the authority of just those two narratives. Or it may be an unwritten narrative that is merely verbally conveyed. We see unwritten narratives at work in so-called lost tribes who verbally pass along their tribal myths from one generation to another. And we see unwritten narratives at work in modern Western cultures. As these cultures pass along through movies, through television, and other media, strong and pervasive overarching stories, such as the overarching story which says, the pursuit of pleasure is all that matters. Do you ever wonder why are there so many tens of thousands of people in our country that's their primary belief? The pursuit of pleasure or the pursuit of power is all that matters? That didn't happen in a vacuum. That didn't happen because they selected that. That happened to them because they were bombarded with that message by our culture over and over again. That narrative is so powerful that's why most people in our country, that's the narrative that is formulated their basic belief. To this phenomenon that all human beings live under the authority of one narrative or another, I would say, together with James McClendon and many other Baptist theologians, fine. If that's the case, then let's have a tournament of narratives. Let's put all the major narratives of the world together, and let's have a tournament to see which narrative is the most compelling one. Which narrative offers the best description of reality? Which narrative best speaks to the relationship between God and human beings? Which narrative offers the most compelling hope for the human race? In other words, let the Bible stand on its own two feet. Put it out there. Let it compete. Think about the narrative of the Bible. Is there any more compelling story? Is there any more compelling account of our reality? What does it basically say? It says, we made a mess of things. We sinned and we blew it. And we totally wrecked this wonderful world that God gave us. And what did God do? The living God saw us in our great need. And he said, you know what? I love you so much that I'm going to send myself. I'm going to send myself through my son. And I'm going to let my son become sin for you. I'm going to let him die on the cross, even though he's done nothing wrong. And so that he can totally take your place. So that all the sin you will ever commit, if you put your faith in him, he receives that on the cross. And he has died for you. And then you are free to be with the living God for all eternity. To walk in his power. To know him. To see him one day face to face. That's yours. That's the story of the Bible. Show me a more compelling narrative than that. Show me a more powerful description of reality. And this is all before we even get to passages like Hebrews 4, verse 12, which says, the word of God is living and active. And 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is God-breathed. What does that mean? It means that this book is unique among all other books on the planet. Only this book, and you have to experience it, but if you have not, open it up, read it. This book is like no other, because in this book, it is living, it's true. We meet God here. When you go to this book, this Bible, and say, God, I want to encounter you, you're not just reading some classic literature. It is that, but it is so much more. We encounter the living God here. Thus, the narrative of Scripture points to the existence of God, not only because it is superior to all other narratives in its description of reality, but also because Scripture is unique from all other narratives. Only the Bible and no other narrative is God-breathed. Only the Bible and no other narrative is living and active. I'm obviously passionate about this, that the power of the narrative of Scripture is an incredibly strong reason to believe in God. But it's not the best reason. The best reason to believe in God's existence, the main reason, is not an argument. It's a person. And I don't have any better way of putting it than this. Jesus comes shining through in strange places and in unexpected ways. Through our inadequacy, Jesus comes shining through. A very bright man by the name of Bill Dallas graduates with honors from Vanderbilt University. He moves to San Francisco, and he quickly makes a fortune in real estate. He loses everything, and he winds up incarcerated in San Quentin. And there, in a prison cell, through a bunch of prisoners with life sentences, Jesus comes shining through. And this man finds a life that he never knew when he lived in the penthouse. It happened one day to a murderous, self-righteous Pharisee named Saul. It happened one day to a scandalized, isolated tax collector named Zacchaeus. Jesus comes shining through. In places of enormous human despair, gloom, and loneliness, through the unmatched beauty of Jesus' life, through the unrivaled brilliance of his teaching, the man that was slain on the cross calls out for us to join him once more. The man of sorrows, as he's described in Isaiah 53, verse 3, the man of sorrows meets people in their tears in ways that no one else can. In the strangest places and in the most unexpected ways, the best reason to believe in God has a face, has a name. Jesus comes shining through. How do you explain the impact of Jesus, the impact of Jesus' life on this world? Who else in history holds a place like him? What is it about this man's life? In 1930, on an island in the Philippines, a missionary named Frank Laubach climbed to the top of a hill called Signal Hill. His spirit was crushed because he was disappointed in how his life was turning out. His career, he considered his career to be a failure. He wanted more than anything else to be president of a college, but he lost out on the position by one vote. Three of his four children died of malaria. The group of people in the Philippines that he was trying to help, they were rejecting him. They were rejecting his message. He was trying to share Christ with them, this group of people in the Philippines, and they were rejecting him. In despair, he sat on top of Signal Hill, and he tried to listen and he tried to talk with the living God. And the strangest thing happened in that place. Jesus came shining through. Laubach had been a Christian. He'd been a missionary, for crying out loud. But he had not really known Jesus. However, on Signal Hill that day, Jesus came shining through. And this man came to understand that a living person was inviting him. A real living person was inviting him to listen and to speak and to abandon and to surrender and to trust and to live with Jesus every moment of every day. For the next 40 years, Laubach made his life an experiment in that way of living. And this partnership with Jesus made him a blessing to the whole world. He became a leader of the world literacy movement. He became an advisor to U.S. presidents. And he helped shape U.S. foreign policy after World War II. Here are some of Laubach's own words. "The most wonderful discovery that has ever come to me is that I do not have to wait until some future time for this glorious hour. I do not need to wait for any grace. This hour can be heaven. For do you not see that God is trying experiments with human lives? That's why there's so many of them. And God's question is, how far will this man or that woman allow me to carry this hour?" When we think of Christians, we sometimes think of religion or organizations or certain beliefs. But knowing Jesus is entering into the reality of an interactive relationship with the living God. And anyone can have this. You don't have to be brilliant. In fact, having an actual relationship with Jesus begins with humbling yourself. This is what God said through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 66, verse 2. God says, "Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Humbling yourself in a godly sense, humbling yourself doesn't mean thinking you're not worth anything. Humbling yourself doesn't mean hating your existence. Humbling yourself means recognizing that you are broken. It means repenting of sin and turning to pursue the life that God wants for you. Through Jesus' matchless life and his brilliant teaching, through his death on the cross and his resurrection, Jesus comes shining through. And the great news is, you can know him. Even if you're really smart, you can know him. I'd like to ask you to really let God speak to you at this time. And maybe there's somebody here who's never come to know Jesus Christ in this way, as their Savior, as their Lord. And I wonder, with all of us gathered here today, if there might be some Frank Laubachs here this morning. Are there some Frank Laubachs here who like this? He was a missionary halfway around the globe. How much more committed can you be? And yet this man, this grown man, wife, children, he recognizes one day through God's power, through God's intervention, that he has not really given his life to Jesus Christ, that he's given a part of himself, but not all of himself. That's really what it boils down to. Don't fool yourself that we can give God part. I heard a tremendous testimony just the other day from one of the members of this church. He was describing his salvation experience. And he came to realize how much God was asking of him. And he said to the person who was sharing Christ with him, he said, "Wait a second. This is like a marriage. This is asking me to give everything." And that's exactly right. And don't ever believe anybody who tries to tell you that following Jesus is less than that. When Jesus comes to us, he comes to us as Lord. And he says, If I'll be your Savior, I will be your Lord. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus, you have all of me. I surrender my total self to you. My life's not mine anymore. Praise the Lord. My life is yours. And let me tell you, from a worldly perspective, that might seem like you're losing out, you're losing control. But let me tell you, when you come to that moment and you surrender, Jesus, my life is totally yours. Get ready. Get ready for blessing like you have never known. Jesus will come and he will be your Lord, and you will have power and joy and blessing. You will be a blessing to others that you could never have imagined. But it starts when you say, Jesus, I'm ready to get real with you. I'm ready to have a Frank Laubach moment and say, Jesus, my whole life is yours. I put it in your hands. Is there Frank Laubach here this morning? Is there somebody who's been holding back and said, and maybe for many years, Jesus, I'll give you part of me, part of the time. When all the while Jesus is saying, no, I want all of you all the time. Anybody here willing to have a Signal Hill experience today and say yes to Jesus? Jesus, I give you all of me. If you're ready to do that, it's between you and the Lord. Share that with him. Say, God, I'm ready. I want that. I want that joy. I want that power. I want that blessing. You want somebody to pray with you? I'll be here at the front. If God's leading you to join this church, we would love to have you here. We can sit down. We can talk about how you can join Northwest Baptist. Whatever God is leading you to do, please respond at this time.